Perfect. How are you?
Good.
Okay, you ready to go?
Good to see you, Dave.
Good to see you, Perry. How are you?
Very good, thank you.
We're in Acts 21.
Remember Dale?
Yes, how are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Good to see you. I'm doing fine, thank you.
Yeah, we missed our Wednesday little nourishment for the week.
It's been a little while.
That carries us over.
We missed very
much. The Sunday, you know what I mean?
Gets us through.
That's a booster shot.
Gets us through the week.
That's a booster shot.
Booster shot.
Like she so ably said, Joanne, right?
Yep.
Very good. Acts 21. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for all the reasons that we have to come together and to rejoice together. We thank you, Father, for the grace that saved us, that sustains us. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that brings us joy in the midst of life's travails, Father. We thank you for the love and fellowship of the saints. We thank you, Lord, for your word, for your Holy Spirit that lifts our hearts as we read and study it. We pray that you bless us here together tonight in our Savior's name.
Amen.
Acts chapter 21. And it came to pass, after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course to Coos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence to Patara. And what Luke is talking about here when he says, after we had gotten from them, you may or may not recall, it has been a little while, back in chapter 20, that Paul stops at Miletus in chapter 20, verse 15, and from there he calls the elders of the church of Ephesus, and they have a kind of an impromptu meeting there together, and he gives them some good instruction and exhortation and warning. He says in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears." So Paul has come now, and he didn't stop in Ephesus purposely. You may remember, because he didn't want to spend the time there, because he's trying to get back to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And so he kind of overshoots Ephesus, stops at Miletus, and then calls the elders of the church to him. And he gives them that warning there in those several verses, basically saying, the church. You need to edify, to build up, to perfect the saints, because there's going to be some tests that are going to come against them, and they need to be rooted and grounded in the truth. There's going to be some people coming from the outside, grievous wolves, he says, not sparing the flock. And then he tells them, from your own selves, from your own circles, men are going to rise up and speak perverse things, trying to trying to lead people away. So he says what you do in preparation for that is you need to feed the flock. You need to build them up and to teach them how to then feed themselves as well. He goes on in verse 32 there, he says, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up, give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." So Paul is essentially saying, what he's saying to these Ephesian elders, to you and me, and we went through this passage, he's saying that it's not going to take long after my departure for there to come apostasy and for the church to leave the truth of God and to go off into different perverse things, and the disciples, the flock, is going to be carried away. And that's going to happen, and it did happen, in Paul's lifetime. And the church began to apostatize away from the truth that he was teaching. So those exhortations and warnings there, he gives them, and from there in verse 36, when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And he's already told them, "This is the last time you're ever going to see me." And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. And then Luke says, it came to pass that after we were gotten from them, the idea is after we were able to drag, to pull ourselves away from them, the account goes on. Now, we should be able to get a good sizable chunk of chapter 21 here, because a lot of it is really kind of itinerary almost. It's Luke is recording the journey kind of stop by stop, doesn't say a lot about these various points that they hit. But if you trace the line that Luke is drawing here, we already know they're headed back. They're headed back along the coast and then across the sea, headed towards Israel, toward Jerusalem. "So it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Coos, and the day following unto Rhodes." And that is the famous Rhodes. Like, if you're a Rhodes scholar, that's where that comes from. "And from thence unto Patara, and finding a ship sailing over into Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus," and that's an island in between, "we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria." So now they're back on the continent, back in just north of the Holy Land. "And landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unlaid her burden." And finding all of these journeys, by the way, what it says, found a ship that was going here and there. These are cargo ships. These are not cruise liners. These are not passenger ships that they're sailing on. These are business vessels. You go and you find a ship that's going somewhere close to where you want to end up, and you pay the guy you pay the captain, and you get on board and you ride with whatever cargo that ship happens to be hauling. So they go to Tyre, and the ship is going to unload. In verse 4, "And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem." So as Paul and company, and you remember some of the folks that were with Paul back in chapter 20, verse 4, you remember he's got a crowd with him now, because all the churches are sending representatives that are charged to go along with this gift that Paul is going around to the different churches collecting money. And each church is picking out a few men to send as representatives of that church with Paul. So they accompanied him in chapter 20, verse 4, into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus, and Trophimus. And he says, these tarried, going before, tarried for us, and that's Luke, at Troas. So Paul's got a company with him, and he's picking up people as he goes. So as these guys travel from place to place, they're finding small pockets of disciples that are putting them up. They have to stay in Tyre here for 7 days. Apparently that's how long it's going to take to unload that ship. So back in chapter 21, verse 4, finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. We remember Paul has already said, again in chapter 20, verse 22, he tells the Ephesian elders, "Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide." So here's Paul, he comes into Tyre, and there's brethren there, prophets of course, in the church, and again, one of the many cities, every city, the Holy Ghost is telling me, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to be bonds and afflictions abide you. Now, of course, when it says there that they said through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem, and he's determined to go anyway, obviously, that's not, God is not commanding him not to go, and Paul being disobedient. The Holy Spirit is warning him, if you go, it's not going to be good. It's not going to turn out well. And Paul, just read in chapter 20, he says, I'm bound in the Spirit to go. I don't know what's going to happen to me there, but I know it's not going to be good. But he says, none of these things do come to come on my life, dear, unto myself, that I might finish my course. Fulfill the joy of ministry that Jesus Christ has given me to testify the gospel of the grace of God. See, that's what he's doing. He wants to go to Jerusalem, and he wants to take one more shot at his kinsmen on Pentecost, when they're all going to be gathered together from all over the world, and get them saved to preach the gospel of the grace of God to them. And he says, if I've got to die doing that, then I'm okay with it. So this is where Paul's mind is. We're talking about some of the parallels between him and Christ. And really what you're seeing here is Christ in Paul. Like just like the Lord Jesus Christ set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. And he knew. Paul doesn't know what's coming, except it's not good. The Lord knew exactly what was coming. And yet he wouldn't be deterred, because he had a ministry to fulfill. So, the Holy Spirit, again here in Tyre in verse 4, saying, you should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, those seven, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. So that's quite a scene there. The saints that they find, they're going to escort Paul, just like the saints always do, kind of as far as they can to the limits of the city or whatever it is. But here, and this is the only place it says that, wives and children, all the families in that little group, they all went to accompany Paul down to the sea, and when they got there, they all knelt and prayed together. And verse 6, when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, that would have been nice, wouldn't it? To spend just kind of out of the blue, spend 7 days with the Apostle Paul. He just kind of dropped by, he's on his way somewhere. And he's got a layover, and you get to put him up, you and your family, hang out with Paul for a week. So, we had taken our leave, we took ship, they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company, see, these guys are on their own here, don't know what they're doing if they don't find saints in these little places where they're going. I guess they find an inn or sleep on the dock somewhere. So they stay there for one day, and that is overnight. Abode with them one day, and the next day, verse 8, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. You remember Philip, he was one of the seven, is a reference back to chapter 6, when, here, come back there with me, just to refresh our memory, it's been a while since we've been in chapter 6. This is Peter and the little flock, the Jewish church, before Paul was converted, back in the early days, in the first year or so since the resurrection. Acts chapter 6, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their women, their widows, were neglected in the daily ministration. You remember they've got all things common. And they're sharing all of their food. So distribution is being made to every person, to every family as they have need. And some people feel that they're not getting their fair share. So there's a murmuring. And when the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So you kind of see the first deacons being called out here. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So the apostles are going to give themselves to the word of God in prayer. Pick out not just anybody, faithful men, honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. All of those qualifications just to serve tables, right? You don't just, there is no small ministry. "Saying, please the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen," and we know Stephen, "a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip." And he goes on and names the rest of the seven there. So this is Philip now. This is years later, back in chapter 21. After that, when the disciples were scattered because of Saul and the persecution that he raised against them, we know that Philip went out and preached the gospel in places outside of Jerusalem. So here in chapter 21, he's called Philip the evangelist. In verse 8, "Next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came into Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy." And it doesn't say so, but no doubt they were prophesying, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." Because we see that as we read on with Agabus. "We tarried there many days." So Paul's in a hurry, and if you see anything through this kind of real quick, we went here, we stopped there, we went, is that they're in a hurry. They're not staying any longer than they have to. But by the time they get to Philip, apparently they've got some time to kill. They made good time. When Luke says that we discovered Cyprus and left it on the left hand, the idea there is that it kind of suddenly appeared and suddenly disappeared. They had a good strong headwind that was good time. So now they get to Philip, to Philip's house, and it says that we stayed with him many days, abode with him. So, as we tarried there, in verse 10, many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. You'll remember Agabus from chapter 11. We won't go there. He came down to Antioch and prophesied of that dearth, it says, a famine that came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So Agabus is a tried and trusted prophet. And he comes to them when he had come unto us. So he takes a special trip to come. He hears that Paul is there. The Lord told him one. He took Paul's girdle, that is the rope that bound his robe, and he bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." So, this is the Lord is good for doing this kind of visual representations here. Up until now, he's just kind of been telling them. Now Agabus comes and puts on this kind of dramatic display. He takes Paul's girding and he ties up his own hands and his feet, and he says, "This is what they're going to do to you. The Holy Ghost says so." And when they heard these things, both we and they of that place, Luke says, we besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. So now, here's Paul. He says, "I'm bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem." He's got the Holy Ghost telling him. He's got all his friends, the disciples telling him, "Don't go. Don't do this. Why are you doing this?" And Paul answered in verse 13, "What mean ye to weep and break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So, Paul says, look, we all know what's going on here, what's going to happen when we get there. We've known for a long time. Why are you? I mean, it's not like you're suddenly going to change my mind. I'm doing this. I've got a ministry to fulfill. I've got a course to finish. Stopping before I'm done. And he says, you're breaking my heart here. What are you doing? I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." So they're going to leave it to the providence of God here to let Paul go ahead and do what he's going to do anyway. So then in verse 15, after those things, we took up our carriages and went to Jerusalem. So now we're on land. We're on the shore now in Tyre and on down. And so now they're taking their luggage and they're dragging it along behind them, headed for Jerusalem. "And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manassen of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry." Now, as you come now into Jerusalem with Paul, it's curious that, number one, they have to set up ahead of time this Manassen who's going to lodge Paul and his company. You'd think that maybe James would put him up, the leadership of the church. It says that when he got there, the brethren received him gladly, but he's got to wait till the next day and go himself to go and visit James and the elders. They didn't come out. He was there. He's in town. He's staying. They don't come out to meet him. That's odd. Agabus, you know, went all the way out to where he was to meet him. James and the elders, they're gonna wait. Let Paul come to us. And you see kind of a little bit of the animosity here, and it's veiled and it's not blatant. But there's some bad blood going on here, at least from James and them, his company toward Paul and his. Paul, as he's on this journey, has to ask the saints more than once to pray for us that we'll get there okay with this money and that it would be accepted of the saints at Jerusalem. As if Paul was concerned that they might tell him, hey, take your money and go somewhere else. And the fact is, if you remember back in chapter 15, that among those stipulations when James wrote that letter and they came and the servant came from James from telling the Gentiles they needed to be circumcised or be saved, and James says, no, we didn't say anything like that, but we want you to abstain from things strangled and from fornication and idolatry and so forth. And remember the poor, Paul says. And he tells the Galatians, only he would, that we should remember the poor of Jerusalem, the poor saints at Jerusalem. So this is an agreement that they made. Paul is fulfilling his part of the agreement here by bringing this collection from the saints to these poor saints in Jerusalem. Hold your hand here and come over to 3 John. Now, I'm not trying to accuse James of anything. I don't think he understood fully what was going on. You remember, too, that James, the Lord's brother, that's who that is, that's not the Apostle James, not the great brother, that he's kind of... either by, through his own ambition or not, usurped this position as the head of the church at Jerusalem from Peter. Peter was the rock, the one who witnessed to that testimony upon which that church would be built. Peter was the head apostle and the head of that church. And James, you see him kind of ascending to that position for no apparent reason other than that God is leaving that program and moving over here into something else, and the power of God is dwindling, and you start seeing these kind of political machinations going on in the church there. James is the Lord's brother, so no doubt that helped. But the church, being headed up by James, and it says there in that place, and the elders were present, as if, yeah, they were there too. James is the big guy. He's not the Lord chose, but there he is. 3 John says, verse 5. 3 John, verse 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. See, John, he commends these guys, these Jewish brethren, for taking nothing of the Gentiles. It's kind of a badge of honor in his eyes, and he says we ought to help them out due to that. So what's going on? I mean, Paul is here taking up all of this, you know, taking up this collection to help out the saints of Jerusalem, the poor saints of Jerusalem, and that's what they agreed to do. And the saints of Jerusalem aren't really so keen on that, you know. There's a little bit of something going on there back in Acts 21. Verse 18. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. So he gives them a report, tells them all the great things that God's been doing among the Gentiles. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. And they're informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. So, the way that Luke records that, he says they heard Paul out and they glorified God for his report among the Gentiles. But then, immediately, it's kind of like, hey, that's great, glory to God. Listen. and they get on Paul with this circumcision law of Moses issue. Right away. See, James, he's got a problem with Paul being there. And he says, Thou seest, brother, in verse 20, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law. Now here we are in Acts 21, verse 20, and all these thousands of believing Jews are still zealous of the law. Okay? The idea, you know, the kind of, The idea that the law went away, you know, at the cross or some silliness like that. That's just, I mean, you know, read your Bible and know better. There's thousands of Jews here at Jerusalem and from all over, because it's the feast now, time of the feast. They're all zealous of the law. And they're informed of thee, Paul, that you're teaching all the Jews out among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. And that word there, forsake, is apostatize. You're out there teaching apostasy, Paul. You're teaching the Jews out among the Gentiles to apostatize from Moses, saying that they ought not circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. Now, is Paul out there telling the Jews and the Gentiles not to be circumcised or to circumcise their children according to the law of Moses? Of course he is. We can read his epistles. You be circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. You say, well, that was the Gentiles. Well, there were Jews there too. And in Corinth too. You know, he says, all our fathers passed under the sea and were baptized under Moses. Well, who's he talking to? Gentiles? He's out there teaching. I mean, the first sermon we saw him preach in chapter 13 was that Jesus Christ came to redeem you from all those things from which you could not be redeemed by the law of Moses. He's saying that to Jews. In Galatians, we've already seen that he recounts when Peter came to Antioch, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, and the serpent came from James. Peter was not scared, and he separated himself. And Paul says, look, you're living like the Gentiles. You're going to live like the Gentiles. Why are you going to try to compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? So Peter was joining in with the Gentiles. Paul's not out there. But, so is he teaching Jews not to be circumcised? Yes. Is he teaching them to apostatize? No. Understanding that Christ is the fulfillment of the law is not apostatizing from the law. The law is finished. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all them that believe. There was a time when you got righteousness by obeying the law. Then Christ came. And then righteousness was in Him and not in the law anymore. So is that apostasy? No, that's not apostasy. That's following God. So, is the charge correct? Well, it's correct, but it's misleading. So they're informed of thee that you're teaching the Jews that are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. So they're going to hear that you're here, and they're all going to come. And now, essentially, James is in a spot here. He's in a pickle. You know, again, there's a sense in that. You know how someone will say, you know, hey, I got no problem with you. I think you're great. But these people over here, they're, you know, what he really means. You know what he really means.
That's true. Yeah.
Who's leading that kind of anti-Paul sentiment? Who's at the head of that church? So all of these guys, Paul, they got a problem with you, and we really need to do something about that. So they're going to come. So James is they're going to come to Paul, and he's going to say, "Yeah, I'm teaching. Don't be circumcised out there among the Gentiles." Then they're going to turn to James and say, "Hey, what are you going to do about this? You've been talking about him. Now he's here. Are you going to do something about it, or ain't you?" So they're going to hear that you're come. "Do therefore this that we say to thee. We have four men which have a vow on them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law." What James is asking him to do here is to, when he says to be at charges with them, he wants Paul to sponsor the vow, the sacrifice. There's three or four different animals that need to be sacrificed for every one of these four men now, so it's a pretty costly proposition, and he wants Paul to sponsor in order to show that he is not only sympathetic to the law, but that he's a law keeper just like they are. Now, you know, Paul says, "Jews, I become a Jew, and as under those that are under the law, as under the law," and all those kinds of things. And Paul's here; he wants to get the gospel of grace across to these Jews at Jerusalem. But what James is asking him to do here is over the line. But he's going to do it. "As touching the Gentiles," verse 25, "which believe, we had written and concluded that they observe no such thing." So the Gentiles, they don't need to worry about circumcision, "save only they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from strangling, from fornication." Then Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself with them, and entered into the temple to signify, the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So Paul is taking part in this animal sacrifice, or what's going to be an animal sacrifice. He agrees to it. Now, of course, there's differences of opinion as to whether it was okay for him to do that or not. I don't see how it could be. The ball is wrong for doing what he's doing. I think that his love for his brethren and his deep desire to see them saved, his own sorrow for causing the fall of his mate, all of those things are kind of coming to bear on him at this point, and I think he's willing to go farther than he ought to go. That's my opinion. I don't know how we could say that it would be okay for the Apostle Paul at this point to identify himself with an animal sacrifice, knowing what he knows about the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross and what the Lord came to accomplish. He came to abolish that stuff, and that's what Paul's been preaching. It's what he's been suffering for. Paul says, you know, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? I'm preaching the cross here. And there are other people who are preaching circumcision, and they're doing that because they don't want to suffer the persecution of the cross. Paul is willing to die for this gospel of grace, and yet he allows himself to be talked into this, and to me that shows me that, I mean, you know, like Paul himself said, don't think of men above that which is written. Paul is not our Savior. Paul was not flawless. He says, you know, I've not attained, I'm not already perfect, I'm pressing toward the mark. Paul was not immune from mistakes. I think this is a mistake. Other people would disagree. And that kind of bears itself out, I think, as the passage goes on. We've got to quit here. So Paul's going to do that in verse 27, and when the 7 days were almost ended, get that almost, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further, he's brought Greeks into the temple and polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut." So, just so happens, you know, when Paul said, you know, they tried to talk him out of going, and he said, "I'm going." And what did they say? "The will of the Lord be done." So is this the will of God here? That it's almost, the 7 days are almost ended. They're getting ready to offer the sacrifice. And then all of a sudden, just at that moment, there's this uproar, and they drag Paul out of the temple before he can offer that sacrifice and slam the doors shut. Is that the providence of God? I think it is.
I think it is too.
I think, and they, now we'll stop. Paul is, this is his last moment here now as a free man. He will be incarcerated, held in some way, shape, or form from this point forward. And when you go into his post-Acts epistles, and he talks about his imprisonment, he calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. It was the Lord that put him in chains, in bonds, and I think he did that as a mercy to Paul, to not allow him to go through with this, and for many other reasons. So Paul himself says, I'm in prison, but I'm being held prisoner by Jesus Christ. He's the one that's got me here. And I think this is part of what he's talking about. So we will pick it up there. Paul is, they got their hands on him, drug him out of the temple, and slammed the door shut. So we will pick it up at verse 31. Next week, do you have a question?
Well, I kind of agree with Paul. I think he chose the lesser of the two evils.
Yeah.
And you know, all of his preachings deal with him continually praying and urging others to continually pray. And I don't think that he would have made a decision like that lightly.
No. Yeah.
And I think that, you know, he could have weighed all the possibilities. I mean, he might have, had he not gone that way, he might have forced James's hand for James to commit murder or to do something. You know, I think he, and the Lord saved him in the end.
You may be right. You may be right.
He was willing to die, just not
then. Yeah, well, that was my first thought, is he's willing to die, and he's willing to die for the truth. A lot of people see it that way.
Happened afterwards, and James had to kill him.
Yeah, obviously we can't say what would have happened if Paul said no. Yeah. Yeah.
That kind of the divine providence of God says, I mean, there's a way that seems right to man.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, Paul was making the best decision he could make, but it was still wrong.
I think with, like you said, he might have died right then and there. And, you know, who knows how that would have worked out, and then we wouldn't have the prison officials, right? But, it's a good point. Yeah, Brady.
Didn't Paul earlier, when he was meeting with James, they had made agreement with them. The Gentiles is supposed to go through everything, but he's supposed to, if he was around them, he had to give honor to them. He had to give certain honor. I think Paul was trying to give honor, and when he gave his over to the Lord's hand, the Lord took it over.
Yeah.
Because he kept his vow, but when he went so far, the Lord wasn't going to let him sin, and the Lord closed the door.
Yeah.
God always makes a way.
Yeah. Sometimes he doesn't give you a choice, but want to escape? That seems awful coincidental to me, not to be providence. I certainly don't attribute any ill motive to him. There you go. I don't, it's...
Paul says,
follow me, not only in the things that I teach, but in the things that I do. And no one can doubt that Paul's life was one of absolute faithfulness. But he's not, he wasn't perfect.
He
wasn't perfect, and the Bible... as you go through the Bible and you read, the great heroes of the faith, there's always a chink in the armor. There's always the Bible's not shy about showing the weaknesses of its heroes. And it seems to me that this was one. Paul's heart for his brethren.
Of all the kings in the Bible, the greatest David. And then there was Josiah. He kept everything for God. You know what I mean? Tore down the groves and everything. Yeah. Josiah was Hezekiah. Now he was another one. And then you had that other guy, Nebuchadnezzar, got a hold of this other guy and changed his name to.
Jehoiakim.
Changed his name. Remember that?
Yeah. Well, I mean, talking about David, he's another one you can't deny, and the Lord says he's a man after my own heart.
Right. Yes.
But boy, he sure fell a couple of times.
He said,
"Yeah,
yeah,
he did too."
Yeah.
Then
But that's why we relate.
Yeah, it's, you know, yeah, yeah.
That's the frailty of man.
Yeah.
The frailty of man.
And, you know, when we get there, we might find out, the Lord might say, hey, he was fine. He made the right decision. But, yeah.
Well, we do forget. We just start following people. Instead of, and it's always a good thing, no matter who it is,
yeah,
to double check the scripture and, you know. The
yeah, yeah. See that, you know. They have, you know, flaws and all. And people will say, well, if Paul was wrong here, then the Lord should mention it. But the Lord doesn't always do that either. When Abraham said that Sarah was his sister and gave her up to whatever horrible, you know, fate was might have come, the Lord never does say that that was the wrong thing to do. It was obviously the wrong thing to do.
Right.
But he's never rebuked for that, at least not in the record. And that happens a lot. You kind of just say, well, that was not good. But the Lord leaves them alone about it as far as the record goes. So he doesn't always point out.
Well, Joseph was a picture of our Lord too.
Yeah.
Because, you see, he refused his brethren the first time. But the second time, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
He accepted them and embraced them.
Yeah.
So that's a picture of our Savior.
Yeah. He revealed himself to them, it says, the second time around.
The second time
they
around.
They didn't know who he was the first time, but they
that's
he made himself
with,
known the second.
With Jerusalem. Israel didn't know that he was the Messiah.
They'll know the second.
But they'll know the second. They'll know for sure.
They're good.
A thunderbolt, they'll know.
They're
right?
Good. Yeah.
They're good.
I think it's pretty interesting that Jesus turned over, Paul turned over to the Gentiles.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah. And they tried talking Jesus up, but he can't be on the right talking Paul.
Yeah, and they're about to say, away with such a fellow from the earth, it is not fit that he should live. You know, that's it's very similar to what they said about the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
It's, well, it's what the Lord said. I'm going away. You guys are going to continue. My persecution is going to continue on you. That's how it works.
Yeah.
I'll show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.
That's
the first thing he said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Thank you, David.
Everything, the conference was good. I was looking on the